appreciate John leading that song, and it really helps to set the stage for the lesson this evening as we're going to continue our journey on the way from Jerusalem to Rome. We can't study about every stop along the way where the gospel was taken, but I'm trying to pick out some ones that, when you look at the accounts of conversion in the book of Acts, if all of them were exactly the same, you would say, well, why do we have to have all this record? But really, when you look at them, there's things that are unique about them, and the lesson tonight is especially unique among the lessons that are found in the book of Acts concerning the spread of the message that changed the world. We're going to be looking in the city of Athens, and we've subtitled the lesson, Knowing the Unknown God Makes All the Difference. And on the chart before you, the Parthenon, it still has survived through the centuries. And we look at it as a symbol of the Greek era. And when Paul went to the city of Athens, the Parthenon was already 500 years old. That's amazing. I was looking at some information about the Parthenon today and discovered just how old it was when Paul looked at it, and it's really amazing to think that we can look at it today and also see what had. And if you get online, you can also see Mars Hill or the Areopagus where Paul's sermon was delivered, as we're going to see, and it shows you, if you stood there and looked up toward the Parthenon, toward the Acropolis, what you would see, what Paul would have seen as from where he preached. As he looked to the Parthenon and other temples around, the Parthenon being the temple for the goddess Athena, and as he stood there to declare to them concerning the true God of heaven in the middle of all those idols. And so that's what we're going to be studying tonight from Acts, the 17th chapter. Let's turn to Acts 17, verses 16 to 21, that helped to set the stage for the sermon that Paul preached. And in looking online today, I saw that there's a plaque of the sermon that Paul preached there on the Areopagus or Mars Hill. There's a permanent plaque there put of the sermon. I found that quite interesting. In Acts, the 17th chapter, beginning in verse 16, now while Paul was waiting for them, and the them is Silas and Timothy, if you read the verse before, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. And also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. Some were saying, "What would this idle babbler wish to say?" Others, "He seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears, so we want to know what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. Well, this gives us the background for the sermon that follows here in this text. Paul's spirit, the text says, was provoked. He was trying to wait, if we would say, for reinforcements. You know, I can understand that, and I wasn't facing what he was facing. He was facing going to a city where there were no Christians there and preaching the gospel there for the first time. Yesterday afternoon, Craig and I went to a restaurant. And I invited the waitress and invited somebody that walked by that had a T-shirt that had a quotation from Psalms concerning the creation. I thought, well, there's somebody that, at least a believer in God, invite him to the meeting. But you know, it was a whole lot easier to make that invitation because Craig was there. I wasn't there by myself, you know, and I think we all can relate as Christians to that. You know, there's another Christian there, and he holds the truth as I hold the truth about God, and I'm not alone here. But imagine going to an idolatrous city. He was waiting for two other Christians, Silas and Timothy, to come, but he just couldn't wait any longer. As he looked around and saw all the idols around him, he had to do something. He had to speak up. He couldn't wait until Silas and Timothy got there. There was a man named Petronius, and he was actually a contemporary of Paul, so he would have seen Athens the same way that all Athens. And he was quoting from another man, Quartilia, and Petronius said that our region, that of the region of Athens, so full of deities that you may more frequently meet with a god than a man. So there were just so many images around there, you'd probably pass by a lot more images in a short walk down the street than you'd pass men on the street. There were so many gods there all around. So this was what he was looking at. Not just the Parthenon and the temple to Athena, but to all the other gods and goddesses all around. What we need to understand, sometimes this seems so foreign to us, we say, well, we live in the United States and, you know, surely there's not that many idolaters out there today. But in this sermon that Paul preached in Athens would be so applicable just as it was preached, and because of the very thing it was preached in so many places in the world today. Billions of people. Well, they say now 7 billion in the world, but you add up these numbers that I have here on the chart, you already get to close to 2 billion people out of 7 billion. And these are just three different idolatrous religions, and by no means representing all idolaters in the world, even as we speak this evening. Hinduism, 1.1 billion worshiping Shiva. Chinese traditional religion, 394 million worshiping images of the five officials, and 376 million worshiping Buddha and Buddhism. And Buddhism is one seen firsthand. And I understand what it's like to look at people burning incense to an image and being provoked. I saw a statue of Buddha that it was so large that I'm sure I could stand right in the hand of the Buddha. It was so large. And saw people lighting incense and burning it in worship to Buddha. On another trip, that was on our trip to adopt our daughter Holly from China. Another time I went to preach in Japan, along with a friend who still lives there and preaches, Bob Nichols. And I went into a temple that was as big as a football field and had over 1,000 idols in it. And they were just lined up in rows of however many, I don't know, rows of 10 or something. And just, I never saw so many in one place as in that one particular temple in Japan. My thinking was, I just wonder how they keep them all so shiny. You know, through all the years, this temple was built in AD 1200 or so. They take a lot of tarnex through the years to be able to keep those images like that. And you're thinking, why won't people understand? These images need served themselves. How are they going to be helpful to anyone? But I wanted to spend some time there just so that we realize that we still live in a very, idolatrous world today. It hasn't gone away. It wasn't just back in Old Testament Israel days, but there's still so many billions of idolaters in the world today. But in our day and time, in our country, we have to deal with some consequences of a philosophy that even Paul dealt with in Athens, and that's the Epicurean philosophy. Paul was talking with the Epicureans and the Stoic philosophers in chapter 17 and verse 18 as part of what he did when he was provoked to go ahead and speak the gospel. This philosophy goes well back before the days of Paul, days of Christ. Epicurus lived from 341 to 270 BC. And this is what he said: "Wherefore we call pleasure the Alpha and Omega of a blessed life. Pleasure is our first and kindred good. It's a starting point of every choice and aversion. And to it we come back, inasmuch as we make feeling the rule by which to judge every good thing." In short, if it feels good, do it. Then it's all right. Pursue whatever makes you happy, whatever brings you pleasure. And this is the kind of philosophy that we really have to deal with today. The scripture reading that was read a few moments ago predicts this kind of thing as far as putting pleasure ahead of God, along with many other things. I think it was already going on in the first century, even among professed believers. As we need to note that all of the various sins that are mentioned that people might be caught up in were connected with people, verse 5 says, that held the form of godliness, a form of it, an outward profession of godliness, an outward profession of Christianity. But yet they were in that day and time, not just predicted. It says, avoid men like these. Why would Timothy be told to avoid them if they didn't already exist? So they did exist in the first century and certainly do now. And they're many individuals today that profess Christianity, but really love pleasure more than loving God. And if the day might be nice, there are many people that might profess Christ in some sort of way that go to the lake. Where I live in Converse, Indiana, it's close to a reservoir, and Sunday morning you can see all the boats heading down, and you can see them coming back by the time Sunday evening service is over. We get back in town and boat after boat is going past our house. Might be individuals that might go to some house of worship if it was a rainy day, but if it's a nice day. Of course, there are many that don't even profess godliness, but their God really has become pleasure. And we need to make sure that this is not us, that we're not guilty of this kind of idolatry. We live in a world full of sports and recreation, but we need to make it clear that we are lovers of God, certainly more than lovers of pleasure, and teach that to our children, especially who have sporting and recreational activities. You might make some band directors disappointed and coaches mad, which I've done by saying it, hey, we're not going to be there on this occasion, or at service time they're coming out of the ball game. But in the end, once the marching shoes are put away and the scores of games are long forgotten, the important thing is that we and our children realize that we need to be lovers of God more than lovers of pleasure, and to really realize that idolatry can exist in other forms other than just bowing down in front of an image. I picked this particular lesson for this series because we are dealing with a society that less and less believes in God and believes in the scriptures. We see in Athens, as we have seen in our study already, that Paul would look to meet with believers in God. There wasn't a synagogue in Philippi, but a place of prayer where women were meeting on the Sabbath day, as we studied last night, and Lydia was converted there. And so he's still on the lookout for common ground. So he does go to the synagogue, and we don't really hear much about how that turned out here in this instance. But primarily, of course, he was dealing with the idolaters all around him. And some statistics can show us more what we're dealing with in our day and time, and that the lesson that we're looking at tonight is becoming more and more appropriate for just anyone that we might meet. A Gallup poll in 2012 indicated that less than 50% or 46% of Americans believe in the creation. And that's a sad fact. So there are more people that are neighbors to us that don't believe in a creator than do believe in a creator. And so that lets us know that you can't just assume belief in God, belief in the scriptures with these individuals, but have to go back to square one. And there was certainly a time, a generation or two ago, that one might assume that most people believed in a creator and also believed in the scriptures. Only 30% of Americans, according to this same poll, believe that the Bible is inspired word for word. When I began preaching in 1980, a similar poll said 50% of Americans believe the Bible was inspired. So just in the time that I've been preaching, that's gone down 20%. And so we need to recognize what's around us. And certainly it is alarming as we see our world becoming less and less religious and more secular. And we see the results, certainly. Lack of belief in God and the Bible, that's opened the door for pleasure to become a god. People may not be substituting an image, but pleasure is certainly what many people are into rather than the worship of God. And also this lack of belief in God and the Bible has opened the door for, you know, whatever feels right, if it makes you happy, do it, being the way that morals are determined. You know, people may say, well, I don't see anything in it for me, but if it gives you pleasure as a man to be married, so-called, to a man, then go ahead, or a woman to a woman. And we're getting away from the morals of the Bible because we have less and less people acknowledging God and acknowledging his word as a standard of morality. And so we're just not preaching to the synagogue as much anymore. And so the lesson tonight is what we need to preach. Paul preached what we need to preach to individuals about the unknown God. So we begin with his sermon then in verse 22 of Acts 17. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus, or Mars Hill. It was normally a place of like a courtroom, a large gathering area. And he said, "Men of Athens, I observed that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you." So he tried to find whatever common ground that he could, and that's always a good thing when you're studying with people. I see you're very religious. They weren't religiously right, but they certainly were religious. And he saw a place to jump off from and to preach because he saw this, this altar to the unknown God. They had so many, as we've already discussed, but it was the idea that maybe we've missed one somewhere. Maybe there's one we don't know about, and we certainly wouldn't want to dishonor him. So let's go ahead and have an altar to the unknown God. But he used this superstition that they had, trying to cover all their bases and worship all the gods and not miss one. as a place to start from and say, hey, that's what to talk to you about, the one that you don't know anything about. You know all about these supposed gods all around you, but let me tell you about the unknown God. So he speaks to them concerning a creator who made everything. Verse 24, the God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. With temples all around him, he said this. And we see the boldness and the courage that he had to speak out concerning that. This lesson that Paul gives us shows just how important it is to accept that there is a creator. What follows from that, and maybe it's what follows from that why some people say, I really don't know if there's a God or not, because they don't like what follows. But there certainly is evidence in this world that there is a creator, and we need to talk with individuals concerning that, not just assume that they believe that there's a creator. In Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 4, there's an argument that you could make even without opening up to this passage. That's really an argument of common sense that we could use when we're talking to individuals that do not believe in a creator. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now, I don't know who made this structure here, but somebody did. I don't know if anybody saw the building go up. Or perhaps made another place and moved here. But if something has been built, there has to be a builder. It's just logic. It's just common sense. So the universe is built, and whatever is made demands a maker. It's not common sense. You could take all the materials that make up this building, and you could put them in a pile, and you could give it billions and billions and billions and billions of years, and it wouldn't be this building. After billions of years, it would certainly be decayed, but it would never turn itself into the structure that we see without someone to be a builder. So you can even grant evolutionists all the materials, but if you just have them laying there with no one to put them together, there is no way that you could construct this universe. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. Paul says here that for individuals to live ungodly and to not acknowledge God is without excuse. Romans 1 and verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. So God is invisible, but we know of his existence through what he has made. What has been made is beyond the capacity of all human ingenuity to accomplish. It has to be made by someone divine. You know, all the brain power and muscle power and whatever of mankind could not create this universe. It has to have a divine maker from what we look, what we see. And it has to be somebody that had power that's eternal. Well, the question is, well, who made God? Well, if you could answer that, then you'd say, well, who made him? You could answer that and say, well, who made him? So logic takes you back to the fact you have to have someone eternal, someone who wasn't made, that made everything else with his eternal power. And certainly this time of year, the changing of the season, just look at the leaves. Craig and Sherry took me to Brown County today, the beauty there, but you know, I've seen beauty in Greene County this week and Monroe County as well, and Owen County, so you don't have to go there. It's all around you to see. But how many people just say how beautiful are the leaves and don't see God when they look at the leaves? Don't think past that. Don't think in spiritual terms. But have you ever wondered why leaves don't just turn black and fall off? I mean, as far as function is concerned, then they just could. If they just needed to die and fall off so that next spring, you know, the sap could start flowing and then the leaves could get green again. If you try to think from a standpoint of evolution, what would be the purpose of pretty leaves? You really can't come up with an answer for that, other than somebody that admires beauty, such as God, who made the creation, and after he made everything, he kept saying, it's good. Finally, it's very good after he created man. We know he made things and was able to admire them and see how beautiful they were, and he made us in his image, so that he made the eye to see these colors and the mind to appreciate them and be wowed by them. So there we can see around us there's continued evidence that we do have a creator. And this is fundamental, as Paul is going to show. If you accept that there's a creator, then four things follow concerning this one who made the world. And the first one is that he's Lord. If you have someone who is the maker of man, then whoever is the maker has authority over man. And we read in verse 24, as he introduced the idea of a creator, the God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth. Lord means one who is in a position of authority and oversight. Let's look to Isaiah chapter 45. Isaiah 45 and verse 9. There's a lot of beautiful passages in the book of Isaiah, which I'm teaching right now back home at South Marion. Just noticing how many beautiful passages talk about God as creator, and this being one of them. And talking to man in terms of, if you acknowledge there's a maker, then who's going to talk back to him? Woe to the one who quarrels with his maker, an earthenware vessel among the vessels of earth. Will the clay say to the potter, what are you doing? Or the thing you're making say, he has no hands? Well, certainly the evolutionist would be the clay saying to the potter, you don't have any hands. You haven't made anything. That's a pretty arrogant statement to make to the creator and say, well, you don't have any hands, you haven't done anything. But we are the clay and God is the potter, and we can't ask him doing, because he is the one in charge. He's the one in authority in this world. And concerning his oversight of the world, we go back to the sermon in Acts the 17th chapter. Paul preached in Athens. And we look particularly at verse 26 of Acts 17. He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. So if you take a globe today and you can see all the countries of the world, and you can see their boundaries. Who's in charge of that, and who always has been in charge of that from the beginning? Who has been overseeing the rise of nations and the fall of nations? And that is the Creator, the one who is Lord of heaven and earth. He's in charge. He's overseeing everything, and things are being done according to his will because of his position of Lord. But secondly, he occupies the position of provider. Verse 25 of Acts 17, Paul's sermon. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. As I said, those idols that I saw in Japan, row after row made of metal, needed some polishing from time to time. God, he doesn't need anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. So acknowledging a creator, acknowledging a God existing, one is acknowledging one who provides blessings, that whatever we have in this life, we have because he has given it to us. He gives us life, death, and all things. In verse 28, for in him we live and move and exist. So the things that are necessary for life, human life, animal life, plant life, the very air that we breathe comes from a maker, a creator, a provider. We are what we are, we have what we have, not because of ourselves, but because of God. We receive what we need from him, and from his hand come many blessings that we enjoy. Thirdly, to acknowledge a creator is to acknowledge that we have a father. And Paul was a very educated man, not like what they really accused him of in the verses that we read to set up the account of the sermon. The footnote in my Bible, they accused him of being one who makes his living by picking up scraps. They really didn't acknowledge him as having much intellectual capacity, but he was a very learned man. And so he quoted even from some of their own poets. And we know he quoted from a Stoic poet from looking further at the quotation. But after he said, for in him we live and move and exist, even as some of your own poets have said, for we also are his children. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. So he says it really doesn't make sense. You know, I have seven children and they have flesh just like me. So if these images that are made were supposed to be in the, as it were, the father position, then what would the children look like? Well, they'd look like gold and silver and so forth. So he said it really doesn't make any sense to think that the gods are made of these substances, because your own poets say we are the children, we are the offsprings, and we're not the offspring of precious metal or stone that's actually formed by the art and thought of man. That's where these images come from. Men think up what these gods would look like. And from the postcards I say from when I went to Japan, some of them are very fierce and ugly looking. I don't know why. Some people had some vivid imaginations when they came up with some of these images, that they thought that this is what the gods look like. But it makes no sense that to worship something thought up by man and done by the artwork of man made out of these kind of materials, because we are the offspring of God. Man has God as father. We're not just the top of the animal kingdom. That's what evolution says, that when you look at things and look what we relate to, we're just at the top of the animal kingdom. No, we're the offspring of the divine nature. We are children of God. We're related to God. And so to admit of a creator admits of having this father-son relationship that exists because that we have been made by one who is divine. We are his children. And then fourthly, admitting based upon the evidence that's abundant around us, that we have a creator, we have a judge, occupies a position of, and he talks about this in verse 31, because he's fixed the day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. So to admit of a creator means that we admit that there's somebody that may have some expectation of us. And, of course, in the scriptures, we find his expectations. We find how to live. We find our standard of morals, what is right and what is wrong. And we're told if we do what's wrong, that's sin. And we're told that that consequence is separation from God. We're told there's a day of judgment coming in which we're going to be for our behavior by our Creator, who has appointed his Son, whom he has raised from the dead, to be the judge at the end of time. So, by admitting there's a creator, Paul says we admit to a judge and we admit to accountability. And these things here on this bottom row, you know, not exactly what men want to admit to. As I said, maybe they see the evidence for a God, for a creator, but they don't want to think about that there's somebody that has authority over them, has a right to tell them what to do, that's overseeing the world, and man is not in charge just with all of his human plans, but God has a providential oversight in the world. And man, in his pride, likes to think that, oh, I've got this nice farm and this nice house because look at all my hard work, instead of thinking that this came from God. And man understands that if he admits of a God, he's got to think about trying to have a relationship with him. And men many times don't want to think about that, and certainly don't want to think about being held accountable someday for all of their actions. And so to many, it'd be better to state, I'm just agnostic. I really just don't know if there's a God or not, than to admit all of the consequences that come from admitting that there is a creator. But God, he can be found. He's not hard to find, and man can establish a relationship with him. Verse 27 of the sermon here in Acts 17, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he's not far from any one of us. Certainly the evidence of existence is not far from any one of us, and the revelation of his mind is not far from any one of us either, so that we can come to know him, not only know his power from creation, but we can know his character from Scripture. We can know his expectations of us. We can know concerning sin and what has been done by Jesus to forgive us of our sins, that we might be prepared for the day of judgment. And the key is now to establish a relationship with God so that it can last forever beyond that day of judgment. But what should be our response? We need to think about this ourselves and also teach this to others. If we have a Creator, who is Lord, who has authority over us and oversight, the result is that we should obey him. Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 23. Jeremiah 10 and verse 23. It shows the humble kind of attitude that a person that admits that they have a Creator, Lord, over them would have. I know, O Lord, Jeremiah says, that a man's way is not in himself, nor is it in a man who walks to direct his step. So one who realizes that they have a Lord is going to say, which way do you want me to go? I'm not going to direct my own steps. I'm going to let you direct my steps. You're the one in authority. I'm the clay. You're the potter. Tell me what to do. Let me submit to your will. And also, we accept his will and his oversight and his providence. in James, the fourth chapter, to admit that we have one watching over the nations, as Paul preached, and even beyond that, or on a smaller scale than that, he watches over all the individuals. When we make our plans, we realize not everything's in our hands, but God's will is involved. James 4 and verse 13, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that." So instead of being arrogant and say, this is what I'm going to do tomorrow, what next year, and I'm going to go to a city and I'm going to have a business. And this guy was really arrogant. I'm going to make a profit. Usually first year you don't make a profit, but this guy knew he's going to make a profit already, had it all figured out. Instead of being like that, as if everything is in our control, if we realize we have a creator, realize that his will be done. We may not live next year or even tomorrow, but if the Lord wills that we live tomorrow, we will. And perhaps we will do what we have planned. Perhaps we will not, because we realize and accept the will of God in our lives. Well, if we have a provider of blessings, what's our response? To live a life of praise and thanksgiving. Psalm 100 is a beautiful psalm, a short psalm concerning praise to God and thanks. It comes when we realize our position before Him. He's the creator and we're the creature. "Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before Him with joyful singing. Know that the Lord Himself is God. It's He who has made us, and not we ourselves. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. Enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. Give thanks to Him. Bless His name. For the Lord is good. His loving kindness is everlasting, and His faithfulness to all generations." So our desire to praise God for His great power comes from our recognition He's our creator. And to thank Him comes from realizing everything we have comes from Him. And so we are going to thank Him in song and in prayer. If we find ourselves struggling with having enough desire to worship God, we need to reflect more on the fact that we have a creator and think about His greatness. We have trouble maybe putting things, the world, ahead of worship. We should have the attitude, I just can't wait to praise my creator. Now, He's so great. He's so awesome. Look at all the things that He's given me, and I just can't thank Him enough. And so desire for worship shouldn't be driven from the fact that, oh, I guess I got to go. I guess I got to be there, assemble with everybody. What's somebody going to say if I don't show up? No, it should be driven from a recognition of who God is, how great God is, and how we just can't wait to praise Him some more and to thank Him some more for what He has done for us, because as Creator, He is the prayer. In Him we live and move and have our very being. Everything that we have comes from Him. And it's not going to be hard to convince someone to worship God, you know, if they accept He's the Creator and all of the ramifications of that. Well, we need to seek after God, because we are His children. We are His offspring. And so we should seek to establish a relationship with Him. And in one word, we do that through faith. In Hebrews chapter 11, the great chapter on faith, in Hebrews 11 verse 6, "Without faith it's impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God," and this shows square one that Paul was dealing with in Athens, "must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him." And so we believe that he is, and we seek to have a relationship with him, realizing that he's going to reward us for doing that. And we live on earth like we've got a father. Now, 1 Peter chapter 1 makes this point, saying if you're going to call God your father, then here's going to be the result. 1 Peter 1 and verse 14, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lust which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who has called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. So if you're going to call God your Father, live like it. Live like he is your Father. And the ultimate goal is to be holy like he is holy. And that will be accomplished by being obedient to him. And what he has given us in his instance, particularly in the New Testament of Jesus Christ, if we fulfill these commandments, we are going to become like Jesus Christ and like the Father and be holy in our behavior. Because we're going to live with respect. We have a Father. We are children. We're going to respect him enough to do what he tells us to do, realizing that doing that is what it takes to establish this relationship with him, to seek after him, to please him. As a physical child would seek to please the physical Father, and more so, we should seek to please our Heavenly Father, and to develop that relationship and to enrich that relationship more and more as days go by in this life, looking forward to eternally having a relationship with our Heavenly Father when life is over, as he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him, who want to have a relationship with him both now and forever. And then finally, what goes with the point of our having a creator and admitting that there's one that we're accountable to and has a right to judge us, the response of man is to repent. And back to the sermon in Acts the 17th chapter, verse 30. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, that is when the Gentiles by and large had just been given over to idolatry, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. Why? Because he has fixed the day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. And there is that day coming, and the evidence is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I was talking with some after services this week about the importance of the argumentation of the resurrection in the book of Acts, and certainly it's one of the major focal points and needs to be in our teaching today. A person should become a Christian. Go over with them the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And if you can believe he's raised from the dead, then he's going to be the judge someday because the Father's appointed him to be the judge. And so our response in view of that is to repent. All men everywhere should repent, should not live their lives for themselves, but live it for God. A very similar sermon was preached in Acts the 14th chapter to some idolaters also. Acts 14 and verse 15. After some were trying to worship Paul and Barnabas after a healing had occurred, said, men, why are you doing these things? We're also men of the same nature as you and preach the gospel to you. You should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that's in them. Now, if you want another word for repent and a word, it's the word turn. You need to make a turn. You guys are just worshiping these vain things. Turn from worshiping these vain things to serve and worship a living God. And certainly that's what was going to be necessary for those gathered on Mars Hill hearing the sermon of Paul in the city of Athens. Another passage that uses the word turn that explains what repentance is, and Lord willing, we'll see even more about this tomorrow in our lesson concerning the gospel going to Ephesus. But in Acts 26 and verse 18, Paul had been given instruction by the Lord to preach, especially to the Gentiles, to open their eyes so they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. So those who come to realize that God is the judge, man is accountable to him, they want to seek forgiveness. They want to have to stand before God for their sins. So they're going to have to change. Let the message that changed the world change them. And no longer live a life of darkness, but live one of light. No longer live under the dominion or control of Satan, but live under the dominion and control of God, so that one can be forgiven and at the day of judgment then receive that sentence of eternal life in heaven. Do you believe in the Creator this evening? If you do believe in the Creator in the true sense of belief, you'll be a lover of God rather than a lover of pleasure. You believe in the Lord, you'll obey Him and submit to Him, submit to His will for your life. If you believe in a Creator, you believe in a Provider, you'll praise and thank Him for His blessings. If you believe in a Creator, you believe in a Father, you'll seek Him and develop a relationship with Him. If you believe in a Creator, you believe in a Judge, you'll repent of your sins and prepare for judgment. There's three responses in the city of Athens to the sermon that was preached, and this response is found in verses 32 to 34 of Acts 17. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer. Others said, "We shall hear you again concerning this." So Paul went out of their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. Some people just laughed when he preached this sermon, especially concerning the idea of resurrection. Some people were willing to listen more, and that could be a good thing. They said, "Well, you know, this is interesting, and there may be something to this, and we want to hear you speak about it some more." But others did join Paul and believe, and so he went from being the only Christian in Athens to having a group of believers now that were there through the preaching of the gospel. Even in this idolatrous city where it was easier to find a god than a man, he was able to convert others, and we find two by name, and said that there were others with them. Well, this evening, how will you respond? Hopefully you won't sneer. There are a lot of people that do sneer that there's a Creator. They sneer that there is a resurrection of Jesus or one to come in the future. They don't take it seriously, don't think they need to take it seriously. Perhaps this evening you need to hear more before you're prepared to respond to the gospel, and that's a good thing, and more can be given throughout this meeting or after the meeting is over through Christians that are here can supply more information and do more study to help you. But if you know what you need to do, why don't you respond and become a Christian if you have not? Do like Lydia did, as we studied last night. Make preparation for judgment by repenting of your sins and being baptized and responding right away. And for those who are already Christians, perhaps you need to repent to get back where you used to be whenever you came up out of the waters of baptism. We're told in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and righteous to forgive us from all unrighteousness. There's no sin or amount of sins we've committed as a Christian that cannot be forgiven. Once again, by the blood of Christ that washed us clean at baptism, it can wash us clean if we're willing to confess our sins and to turn from them. Let's think about the judgment as we sing this song that I've asked to be sung. Because of the urgency of the matter, we don't know how long we might have to live. Why not obey even tonight as we stand and sing? Oh.